let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we've been speaking from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 about grudges, bitterness, even revenge for sins committed against us. And I thought that we would go to a passage that would be very helpful if you have any bitterness in your heart towards another, if you're holding a grudge, maybe from injuries years ago that someone brought upon you, or even insults from a week ago. This passage should be helpful. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a chart and compass, but we have the truth, the very word of God, the Holy Scriptures, to guide us in all points of life and godliness. And Lord, we are sinners, which means not only do we sin against others, but they sin against us. And as sinners, our desire, our nature is to respond in kind, to become angry, be resentful, hold grudges, and even seek to return that pain. But Lord Jesus, not for those who follow you. So I pray this morning you would teach us what we should do if we are holding a grudge against another believer or anyone in this world. We are in desperate need of instruction, Lord. So I pray you would teach us in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, it's important for us to understand that all sin is destructive. Sin is destructive to our souls. It's destructive to our relationship to others. It's certainly destructive to our relationship with God. So we understand that all sin is destructive. But we also need to understand that all sin is disruptive, not only to our lives, but to the lives of those around us, those in our own family, those in our church family, those who are friends of ours. Sin is both destructive and it's disruptive. And maybe no sin is more destructive to our souls and disruptive to those around us than the sin of an unforgiving heart. When Christians refuse to forgive those who have sinned against them, those who have injured us in some way, they have wounded us, they have scarred us, not only do we destroy our own souls, but we disrupt everyone else in the circle of our lives, holding grudges, harboring resentment, allowing bitterness to linger in our heart, may be the most deadly sin in our world. Listen to the writer of Hebrews on this matter. Chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble among you, for many are defiled by bitterness. You want to destroy your life? You want to disrupt the lives of those around you? Then simply refuse to forgive those who have sinned against you. Instead, choose to harbor a grudge. Let that resentment grow and grow until that bitterness consumes your life, so that then it could affect the lives of those around you as well. So yes, all sin is destructive, But Scripture argues that there are certain sins that are especially deadly. Paul writes in Galatians 5:15, "If you bite and devour one another," the imagery is of wild animals. "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you consume one another." In other words, one of the most destructive sins is the sin of an unforgiving heart, because it not only seeks to devour those that we're bitter towards, but it consumes those around us because it consumes our own hearts. So this morning I want us to consider the deadly danger of an unforgiving heart, which according to a number of places of Scripture, by the way, causes God to withhold His forgiveness from us. So I want to introduce you this morning to one of the most wonderful and profound passages in all of the New Testament. Let me read for you the introductory verses, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to Jesus, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'Up to seven times.' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Now these two verses set up the parable that follows. Now in our context here in Matthew 18, Jesus has been talking about church discipline. And Peter has just heard him say back in verse 15 that those who have sinned and repent, we must forgive them and be reconciled unto them. And Peter's trying to work the details of all of that out in his own mind. So he begins with the practical implications of how that plays out in day-to-day human relationships. And Peter's going to offer seven times as a suggestion for being a truly forgiving individual. Now, don't be too hard on Peter. If you lived in his day, you'd understand that what he was suggesting was actually far beyond what was the norm of what was taught by the rabbis. Peter, he had understood from what Jesus taught that it was imperative that followers of Christ forgive other people. But he's trying to understand the extent of that forgiveness, because in his culture, he was taught by the rabbis that forgiveness is a limited reality. The rabbis taught that you should be willing to forgive, but let's be sure there are limits to our forgiveness. Eventually, when the Jewish Talmud was put together, which kind of codified all of the teaching of the rabbis over the centuries, the Jewish Talmud taught this: if a man commits a transgression, if somebody sins against you one time, two times, three times, forgive them. But four times, you're not to forgive them. No compelling reason to forgive. Now, in that light, Peter is being a bit generous here. He's actually going beyond doubling the forgiving teaching of the day. The rabbis taught three times. Peter says, how about seven? But even in that, he was reasoning like the rabbis. He was thinking there needed to be limits on the forgiveness of the people of God. And Peter actually was thinking well of himself. He more than doubled what the Pharisees were teaching. What he didn't realize is he wasn't even in the right ballpark. He wasn't in the right city. Notice verse 22. Jesus said unto him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now in the Greek, this is a bit unclear. And it could actually mean one or two things, 70 times 7. It could mean 70 plus 7, which would be 77. Now, those who take it that way, they have a good argument to do that. Because if you would take this Greek expression here and bring it back to the what we call the Septuagint, which in the first century where Jesus lived, it was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, the exact Greek phrase is used, and it's translated 70 plus 7, and everyone agrees with that. Now, if that's what our Lord meant here, and he may have, then what he was saying is this, that way back in Genesis 4, there was a man named Lamech. And Lamech was all about revenge. And he uses this number, 77, in the middle of a poem that he writes about the revenge he intends to exact. So if that's what our Lord meant, 70 plus 7, then what Jesus is teaching here is that we should replace Lamech's relentless pursuit of personal vengeance with an equal enthusiasm and passion for forgiveness. But there's another way that this phrase could be taken in verse 22, and that is, as the New American Standard puts it, 70 times 7. Now, don't make this mistake. If Jesus is using it that way, he's not setting a limit of 490. He's not saying, okay, Peter, now listen, you need to keep a record. And when somebody finally sins against you 491 times, you say, look, buddy, I've been forgiving you for weeks and months and even years, but you have used all the forgiveness up. There's a limit, 491. I've been keeping tabs. Now, obviously, that's not what our Lord meant either. So whether he meant 77 or whether he meant 70 times 7, the point Jesus is making is there is to be no limit on the forgiveness we extend to others. It's actually maybe a bit clearer in another passage on the same issue. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. Jesus said, if your brother repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, then forgive him each time. Now, our Lord spoke that about 6 months after our passage here in Matthew chapter 18. He's basically making the same point in both passages, but you notice there was one little change that helps us. 7 times a day, meaning every day for the rest of your life, you ought to have a forgiving spirit. That's what our Lord is saying. We as followers of Jesus Christ must be quick to forgive. We are never to withhold forgiveness from anyone who sins against us and expresses repentance. Now, in order to drive this point home, Jesus is going to give a wonderful parable in the following verses. It's one of the greatest parables in all of the Bible. And it essentially has two parts to it. I'd love to get through both parts today, so we're going to try that. Number one, Jesus begins with a picture. Now get this. He begins with a picture, verses 23 through 27, of God's forgiveness of us. That's the first part of this parable. It's a picture of God's forgiveness of us. Now, to understand God's forgiveness of us, we have to start, our Lord starts with what we would say is an unpayable debt. That would be verse 23. So here's the parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So Jesus says, life in my kingdom, the spiritual kingdom over which I reign, is compared to a king in the ancient Near East who is looking to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, don't be thrown off by this word slave. It's not the same word that we think of slaves when we think of slaves in our culture, those who were the lowest of society. They did the most menial tasks. They were looked upon as the lowest. In the ancient Near East, even the most powerful court officials were considered slaves to the king. And in light of that, when we see the amount of the debt that is owed, that the slave that is mentioned here, we're going to see a couple of slaves actually, they were actually some of the highest officials in the kingdom. They were governors over, like Pilate and Herod, over entire regions. And this makes sense, because one of their responsibility would be to collect the taxes for their region and to deliver those tax dollars to the king or to Caesar, it would be in the first century. Verse 24, And when he, the king, began to settle his debts, there was one who owed him 10,000 talents who was brought to him. Now, what is a talent? Back then, it was a weight of measure. The kind of scales they had back then were these balance scales. So when you didn't step on a scale and a number came up. So they would have certain standard weights of measure. And a talent back then, it would be anything between 53 pounds and 83 pounds. And they would use it to measure precious metals on the other side. Somebody comes, they have gold, they have silver. They want to make an exchange of money. You don't exactly know how it is. You would put a talent on one side of the scale. You would put the coins or the raw ore on the other side. And you would be able to weigh it out, know how much it was worth and how much to pay in. Now, a talent in the Greco-Roman world, it was the highest unit of currency that the Greeks had. And 10,000, by the way, was the high. We have billions and trillions and gazillions, whatever. 10,000 was the highest Greek numeral. So what our Lord wants us to understand here is that this slave, this governor, owed the king, or the Caesar, we would say in that culture, a huge amount of money. It was more than we could ever count. Now, just saying that doesn't give us the true impact of the story. We actually want to try to find out and get our minds around how much this amount actually was. Now, there's several ways we could do it. One way is we could look at what 10,000 talent was, 10,000 talents were worth back then, try to put it into our modern age. And if you do that, you come up with somewhere around $12 million, which is a lot of money. It's a huge debt. But as large as that is, I don't really think it does justice to the point our Lord is trying to get across. So let me give you a couple other ways to look at it. So you have to put on your thinking caps here, and some of these are going to be my numbers. So don't pull out your calculator and fact check me here, all right? So we know how long in the first century the average worker had to work to pay off one talent. He owed one talent. He had to work for 15 entire years to pay off a debt if he owed one talent, which means that this slave to the king had accumulated a debt, are you ready for this, equal to 150,000 years of wages for the average worker in the first century. In other words, the average worker would have to work about 2,500 lifetimes to make this much money, to pay off this much debt if he worked 50 years during his lifetime. That's how long it would take him to retire to debt. And that's saying that he didn't have any other bills that he had to pay all those years that he worked, and that there would be no interest on the debt. So I think to understand the real equivalent for us, so here's what I did. And I did the round numbers to help me. The number's actually slightly higher. But let's say the median income for a family unit on Long Island is $100,000. Now it's a bit more. But let's say it's $100,000. And then let's multiply it times those 150,000 years to try to get the real equivalent. In other words, in our day, median family income, $100,000. We owed 10,000 talents. Each talent is equal to working for 15 years. When you figure all of that out, the debt is approximately $7.5 billion. Now, obviously, the real point that our Lord is trying to make here is this is an impossible, unpayable debt that this man owes. Now, beyond that, he also wants to show us that it's no honest debt. Historical records tell us this, that in the four regions of ancient Palestine, which would have been Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Idumea, those were the four basic regions that the Romans collected taxes in Palestine, that for an entire year in those greater four regions, with all of those people that lived there, that the Caesar required 8,000 talents to be collected. Now, what that means is this. This means that this man, this governor, had accumulated a debt equal to more than a year's worth of taxes for every single person that lived in those four greater regions of Palestine. Now, the only way you could accumulate that kind of debt as a governor in the first century was either through a reckless use of the king's assets, but more likely through embezzlement. So here's a man who has an impossible debt that he owes. It's a debt that he's brought entirely on upon himself, either by reckless waste or more likely by embezzlement from the king. Now just stop for a moment. And let me say that you ought to be feeling really uncomfortable at this time. Because I haven't told you yet, but you're the man in the parable. You're the slave in the parable. That guy's you, and it's me as well. Jesus here is picturing the debt that every single person has accumulated with God. Now, what that means is it doesn't matter how good you think you are. This is how bad God says you are. From God's perspective, every one of us has recklessly squandered away His good gifts. We have wasted them. We have taken what belongs to Him, what He has given to us, and we have used it entirely for ourselves in ways that it was never intended to be used. We have embezzled from the Creator of the universe. And we have accumulated an entirely unpayable debt to this God. Now, I want you to understand, this is the spiritual biography of every single person who has ever lived. This is your spiritual biography. We were morally bankrupt. Even if you're a Christian, this was you before you were found by Christ. You were spiritually and morally bankrupt. And you accumulated a debt with God that you could never pay. There was no way to rid yourself of this impossible and payable debt that you had accumulated through your rebellion against a holy God and for your ungratefulness to all the good gifts He's given you in this life. Verse 25, but since the slave did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, this was a common practice during those days. It's called a debtor's prison. You see, there was no hope ever of getting all of the money back. So the king decided he was going to get what he can, and he would write off his losses. So he ordered the man, he ordered the man's wife, he ordered the children, the entire family, everybody related to them to be sold into slavery, everything he possessed to be liquidated, and it would be cashed in and given to the king. We might call it today a short sale. Get what you can and write off the rest as just a bad debt. That's the king's perspective. Now I want you to think for a moment at the man's perspective. Because this is the end for this man. He's not going to be able to pay this off. This is the end of everything he has. He was living it up, by the way. He was a governor of a land. He was enjoying all of God's good gifts. And now everything is lost, and his entire family is going to spend the rest of their lives in slavery. But not only his family, but his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, they will never pay off this debt because of his recklessness and his rebellion. Verse 26, so the slave fell prostrate to the ground before the king, and he said, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. Oh, really? It's an impossible debt you could never repay. I'll turn over a new leaf, I'll start going to church. We've already seen the size of the debt. There's no way he's going to be able to pay it back. But this is all he has to offer. And notice this. He doesn't even offer to make an initial payment as some sort of gesture of goodwill. He has nothing. He is utterly bankrupt and he knows it, so he pleads for mercy. Later in verse 32, the king says, "You pleaded with me." It's a plea for mercy. Kind of like the words of the prodigal son who leaves his father and squanders everything his father gave him, and he comes back and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Make me as one of your hired servants. Whatever punishment you deem, I just want to come back to you." Now let's try to get our minds around what's happening in this parable. Do we understand what's going on in this parable is exactly what we Christians, those who've been born again, have done in their debt with God? If you're a Christian, this is what you did. You saw a debt. You saw that you had nothing to pay God. You had no way to make it right. You had nothing to offer God. You became like the first beatitude. You became a spiritual beggar and you threw yourself at the mercy of God and you said like the sinner in Luke 18, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You prostrated yourself, at least in your heart, before God. The one who had given you all things. The one who had given you life and breath and everything you have. And you cried out for mercy. You were a beggar in spirit. That's our unpayable debt. Jesus has very clearly described it. But he doesn't leave it there. Notice what he says in verse 27. There is unparalleled forgiveness. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I know most of you know the story, but I wish this was the first time you ever reading the story and you didn't know the end of the story. You would be completely shocked by the results here. The king's heart is moved with compassion towards this man. Imagine the shock of all of the court that is standing at attention in the presence of the king. The king doesn't follow through with his sentence of condemnation. He doesn't do what he said he was going to do. He doesn't even give the man what he asked for. You remember the man asked for more time. "Give me time, I'll pay you back." But instead the king makes two shocking decisions. Number one, he orders the man to be released. So the threat of prison, a lifetime of slavery, it's gone just like that. But it doesn't stop there. Number two, he forgives the entire debt. All $7.5 billion. It's gone. It's erased in a moment. The king just wipes it away and there's no hesitation, there's no penance, there's no condition. It is all pure grace. When I graduated from seminary, Shirley and I, thank God, were debt-free. But there was a number of men I graduated with that, by today's standard, really was a very small debt. But I do remember the heaviness that debt weighed on their hearts. It seemed to some of them insurmountable, especially because they were going to go out and plant a church and really start with a very few amount of people at best. And their thinking was, how am I ever going to go into the ministry with this debt hanging over my head? The sad part is some of them never went into the ministry because the debt so weighed them down. And some of you know the feeling through various circumstances, maybe through unwise choices on your own, maybe through no fault of your own. But you understand the feeling of a debt that you just can't seem to pay off. And maybe finally you did, and you understand the huge relief when you sent that last check in the mail. And you said, "Honey, the debt is paid. It's all gone. Let's go out and celebrate." Maybe you could identify with the feeling of the slave. You've had a similar experience. Imagine what it would have been like for him. Imagine what he would have felt like. He accumulated this unpayable debt that he would have to live 150,000 lives to pay off. An eternity of debt. And in a moment of time, it's all gone. Imagine what that would be like. We don't have to imagine too much if you're a Christian. Because you know exactly what it feels like. Because God did it to you. And you understood in a moment of time this unpayable debt you owed to God. This incredible mountain of sin that you could never erase. And in a moment when you acknowledged your sin and you turned to Christ in faith, it was wiped away completely. And you've now come to enjoy what this servant is enjoying at this moment. God declares you completely forgiven. And I think it's interesting that what our Lord does here is he uses this financial term, debt, as a picture of human sin. And he does it a number of places in Scripture. It really is a good picture. You remember in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, Father, forgive us our debts, our sins, they are debts towards God, as we forgive others. Sin is pictured as a debt. Debt to God is a powerful word picture of our violations of God's word. We owe God for crimes we've committed against his law. You say, how does that work? Think of it like this. Every one of us owes God, our Creator, complete obedience. He's the one that gave us life. Is it Acts chapter 17? He gave us life and all things. Life, breath, and all things. The very fact that my heart beats this moment is a gift of God. There's nothing that I have that is good that wasn't given to me by God. Therefore, I owe God, my Creator, my Provider, my Sustainer. I owe Him my obedience. What does that mean? Well, there are two great commandments. I owe God that I would love Him with all of my heart and all of my soul every moment of my life. And then I would love my... You think that's hard. Then I would love my neighbor as myself. You owe God your obedience. Perfect obedience. Every moment of our lives, which none of us has ever been able to do. And then all the details are spelled out in the rest of Scripture. All the various commands and demands. And when we fail to obey, when we fail to do every moment that we breathe what God expects of us, we are accumulating a debt to this God. So before you came to Christ, you and I were like the man in the story. We owed a debt to God. It was a debt that was so great that we could never repay in this lifetime. You say, well, you know, what if I do more good things? Then I'll repay the debt. Was this man going to be able to repay the debt? It's an unpayable debt. You couldn't pay it in 2,000 lifetimes. You couldn't pay it for all of eternity. In fact, you realize that sinners are going to spend eternity and they will continue to accumulate more debt because they will never love God and they will never love those around them. They will still hate God. They will still love themselves. They will still accumulate debt. And before you and I came to Christ, that was our reality. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you this. You keep your finger here. Right after Ephesians, Philippians, right before Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 2. Let me read verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Then he used the beautiful word picture, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us. Now the picture in verse 14 is of a promissory note. A promissory note that we have our names on. Think of it this way, all those commands that God has given us in his word, all of that obedience that we owe him, all of those degrees that he demands of us that we have broken, every time we've broken them, that has gone on the promissory note. It just keeps adding to the debt. You owe this to God, and you owe this to God, and you owe this to God, and now you owe this to God, and your debt is building, and it's building, and it's building. But notice, it calls it, Paul does, a certificate of debt. So the Greek there has the idea of a handwriting of debt. Your handwriting's upon it. You signed a promissory note. Yes, God, this is what I owe you. When Shirley and I bought our home in Syracuse many years ago, we sat in an office for about an hour and we just signed our names. So this day, I don't even know what we signed. We just kept signing and signing. But I remember going home that night and laying my head on the pillow. And I remember thinking, we just paid, I know this doesn't sound like a lot, we just paid $86,000 for a very small house. And I don't see any way we're ever going to be able to pay this off in 30 years. I mean, we're trying to start a church here. What have we done? We've just committed our lives away. And there was this pressing weight of this debt. Now just multiply that by an infinite number of times, and it's the debt we owe God, and it's the weight we should feel of the debt that we owe him. Before we came to Christ, we owed him a debt we could never repay. So how then can a just and righteous God forgive an unpayable debt of sinners against him? Just kind of wink at it. Well, the answer is he can't. He could not. His character demands that all crimes be punished, that justice is satisfied. So how does he do it? How does he wipe the slate clean? Well, look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, all of our debt against God, consisting of all of our violation of his decrees, which was hostile towards us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God took that promissory note that had all of our debt on it of violations of God, and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, he died for my sins. Now there's another wonderful picture here. It's the first two words of verse 14, having canceled. It literally means to wash away, to wipe away. Now it comes out of the first century culture. Back then there wasn't immediate access to writing paper like we have today. I mean, I'll write on a piece of paper. I don't like what I wrote. I ball it up. I throw it in the basket. I get another piece of paper. I start writing. They didn't do that back then. Documents were hard to come by. You took papyri and it was a long process and you crushed it. And out of crushing it, you begin to build it into kind of a hard, you might say, piece of leather paper that you would write on. But what would happen when you were done with the document in the first century, when the contract was over in a sense, you just didn't throw that papyri away, but you took a wet piece of cloth and you wiped everything off so you could reuse it. That's the picture here. That's what God did with our debt. Jesus paid it completely. God nailed it to the cross. Your promissory note was paid in full in Christ. And God took it and he washed the writing off. He washed the entire record off for all those who would commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Christian, this is what God has done for you. So if you're in Christ, this is your story. This is your spiritual biography. This is the forgiveness that you enjoy for the unpayable debt that you owed God. Now that brings us to the second element of this story. Number one was a picture of an unpayable debt. Number two is a picture of our reluctance to forgive others. God's willingness to forgive us, our reluctance to forgive others. So Jesus begins by describing an unsettled debt. Notice verse, we'll go back to Matthew 18. Notice verse 28. But that slave, the one that was just forgiven, he went out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. So you have a forgiven slave who leaves this staggering moment of forgiveness, and he goes out and he looks for a fellow slave, a peer. Someone who owes him 100 denarii, which, by the way, is 1/600,000th of what he was forgiven by the king. A denarius was a Roman coin that was equal to an average worker's daily pay. So 100 denarii was about, we would say, 4 months' wages for the average worker. Now, what's important here is we understand that Jesus is acknowledging that we sin against others, that people sin against us. I mean, listen, 4 months' wages, that's not a small amount. We're not simply talking nickels here. We're talking about a real insult, a real injury. Someone who did something to you and you felt the pain. And in doing so, they accrued a debt towards you in the same way that you and I accrue a debt towards God. So Jesus is acknowledging the reality that people will sin against us, sometimes horribly. He's not dismissing that reality. But notice the comparative difference in size. Again, using the Long Island median income of a family at $100,000 and figuring from there, the first slave owed $7.5 billion to the king. He's just been forgiven. He goes out and finds a friend who owes him $33,000 approximately, Long Island income. Quarter of a year's wage, say, for a family. Now, what's the first slave's response? Well, it's an unforgiving spirit. Look at verse 28. He found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him. He began to choke him, and he said, "Pay me back what you owe." You say, "Boy, this guy got an anger problem." Well, we need to understand a little bit about the first century. Under Roman law, you had a right to get your brothers, if you will, and go to someone who owed you and physically seize them and drag them before the judge, because very likely they weren't going to go on their own. I mean, you could only imagine how the system was abused. In fact, if you read various Roman literature, they talk about this happening, and somehow on the way to the judge, the guy fell down and he got pretty bruised. Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." You see the irony here. The request here is almost identical to the request of the first slave and what he said before the king. But certainly this debt is payable. The amount that one slave owes the other slave, to make a comparison, is like a debt maybe you would have for if you were buying a car. I mean, it's going to take you several years of going to work, but you're going to be able to pay it off. It was a reasonable request for him to say, "Give me some time. I'll pay you what I owe you." Verse 30, but he was unwilling. He wasn't going to give any time, and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what he is owed. Now, again, this whole idea of a debtor's prison here, it almost seems barbaric, but in reality, it wasn't as barbaric as it seems. In the Greco-Roman world, they did these debtor prisons for two reasons. Number one, so you just wouldn't escape your debt, right? I owe this guy an equivalent of a third of a year's salary, whatever the case is. I'm just going to pack my bags and leave. My wife, my kids, we're moving someplace else in the Roman world. He'll never find me. But maybe more likely than that, because you wouldn't want to leave your roots and all your family behind. You probably had a farm. You probably had some cattle there. The idea was that if they would take the individual who owed the debt and they would put him in prison, it would put pressure on the rest of his family, his brothers, his cousins, his uncles, and the rest of his friends, that they would kind of gather together some money of themselves and they would pay the debt off to get the man out of jail. And at that time, both sides, I guess you might say, would be somewhat happy. So that's the idea. But I don't want you to miss the spiritual point amiss the details. Here's what Jesus is saying. It is desperately wicked. It is desperately wicked to have been forgiven an impossible, unpayable, almost incalculable debt, and then to refuse to give a comparatively small debt forgiveness to someone who owes you that smaller debt. It's just unthinkable. Now again, Jesus is in no way belittling how people sin against us. He's not trying to make light of how people hurt us in this life. And let's be honest, it happens every day, right? And sometimes we're part of it. Insults, little digs, real personal attacks on someone's character, slandering them before others. And then listen, beyond that, we know this in our world. There are times that some commit horrific sins against fellow human beings that scar them for a lifetime. We know that happens. Jesus isn't downplaying any of that reality. He's simply saying this: compared to the horrific debt that you owe me, any debt that someone owes you is small by comparison. That's his point. Regardless of how badly someone else has sinned against you, it is a small debt to the sin and the debt you accrued before me. Now that leads us to the end, the conclusion of the parable. It's a terrifying lesson. Look at verse 31 and 32. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, these are other friends or acquaintances, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the king said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." The word order here in the Greek is somewhat interesting. You could read it this way: all of that debt that I forgave you. Have you forgotten all of that debt that I have forgiven you? The king is emphasizing the sheer size of the debt that this first slave owed him. Verse 33, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" The emphasis here is on the obligation, "should you not." You are obligated. Is it not necessary for you to show mercy? You are obligated to forgive those who have incurred a debt of sin against you. Verse 34, "And his Lord, moved with anger this time," it was compassion last time, but now the king is moved with anger, "and he handed the first slave over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." So now the king commands the first slave to be in prison. And not only in prison, but now he commands that he be periodically tortured until the last dime is repaid. Which, remember, is impossible. It's an infinite debt. Now listen, in verse 35, Jesus kind of takes over the parable. And it's not the king speaking anymore, but it's now Jesus speaking. And he's going to make the final point that he wants to make. Verse 35, "My heavenly Father," remember he's speaking to the disciples, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother," excuse me, "from his heart." From his heart. Each of you. No exceptions. You don't know what she did to me, what he did to me. Each of you who does not forgive his brother. And beyond that, any fellow human being. And notice the phrase, from your heart. You know, my children used to do this when they were small. Sarah, tell Leah you're sorry for hitting her. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. You really? It's not enough to say, I forgive you. There is no true forgiveness unless it comes from the heart. And notice what our Lord says here. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, my heavenly Father is going to do to you what he did to the first slave in this story. That's the point. Now let's be clear. Let me give you three things Jesus doesn't mean here, right? And yeah, I don't want you to be mistaken. Number one, Jesus does not mean that God is going to take back his forgiveness. Now, it appears that's what the king is doing, but remember, this is a parable, and there's a main point, you may get a sub-point, but you can't try to attach every single word and letter in the parable to make some sort of grand theological point, especially when that point goes against all the rest of Scripture. God doesn't take back his forgiveness. Once he's given forgiveness, we know he doesn't do that from the rest of Scripture. Number two, Jesus also is teaching here, not teaching here, that there's going to be some kind of punishment, purgatory, after death for Christians who don't forgive. Well, if you don't forgive, you're not going right to heaven. You're going to purgatory and you're going to suffer there for 1,000. That's not what he's teaching. The Bible never teaches purgatory. Number three, nor is he teaching that somehow we could earn God's forgiveness by our forgiveness. Well, if I just go around forgiving others, then I can keep meriting with God and I can get enough chips and one day I give my chips to God, I forgave all these people. God, you're going to have to let me into heaven now. That's also not what he's teaching. Remember, forgiveness comes how? It comes by grace. It's a free gift of God. It's not something we earn. It comes through the work of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, it is in Christ, in his work on the cross, that we have forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of God's free grace. So forgiveness comes through the work of Christ, through the grace of God. We don't earn it. We can never earn it. It's an unpayable debt. Okay, then, so what, if Jesus doesn't mean all those things, what does he mean here? Commentators are split on two things. I don't think we have to split. I think he means both things. Both are true, I think, is the better way for me to say it. Let me give them to you. Number one, Jesus means our forgiveness of others is governed by God's forgiveness of us. Our forgiveness of others is to be governed by God's forgiveness of us. You must forgive those who sin against you. Why? Because God has forgiven you. That's why. As believers, this is our responsibility. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. Our forgiveness to others is to extend as far as God's forgiveness to us. Now, there's a second idea here. And Jesus means this, that forgiveness of others is a condition. I'm going to explain this. Forgiveness of others is a condition of God forgiving us. You remember Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven others. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me explain. We have absolutely no right claiming to be followers of Christ. We have no right to expect God to forgive our sins if we refuse to forgive others. The hypocrisy of the human heart is absolutely incredible, by the way. I mean, here you have the first slave. He owes $7.5 billion, a debt he could never repay in 2,000 lifetimes, and he refuses to forgive an offense against a peer that though is significant, that but can be paid off in a brief or at least somewhat extended period of time. So the reality is, if we are true believers, If we are harboring resentful, bitter, unforgiving spirit towards someone else, then we are inviting. Now get this. Jesus is making this point. He's talking to his followers. We are inviting the severe discipline of God in our lives. William Henderson says this, prompted by gratitude, the forgiven sinner must always yearn to forgive whoever has trespassed against him and must do all his power to bring about complete restoration. Now, I'm almost done. Stick with me. I didn't want to have to do this in two lessons. So what is this forgiveness we're responsible to offer? And I really struggled with this for years, trying to understand this myself. And I want to be as clear as I can because I think this could really be helpful to you. So what is this forgiveness that we're responsible to offer? Well, Scripture teaches that we owe everyone in our lives two things. So let me give it to you. Number one, we owe them a spirit of forgiveness. We owe them a spirit of forgiveness even if they have not repented. Now our Lord models this. You remember on the cross, what is it, Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, the Roman soldiers, they didn't come up to Jesus and said, we're sorry for doing this. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You remember Stephen, what is it, Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Stephen is being stoned. He's on his knees and he kind of rises up to those. No, they weren't throwing stones and saying, we're sorry. And Stephen says, Father, forgive them, lay not this sin to their charge. And he died. They weren't repentant, they were stoning him. And yet he exercised a spirit of forgiveness towards them. That is something every true believer is obligated for everyone in their lives. Now, what does it mean we owe them a spirit of forgiveness? Here's what it means. They haven't repented. Here's what it means. It means that we bear no malice, that we demonstrate no anger, that we have no bitterness, no hatred. We abstain from everything that would look like revenge. That's what it means. That's the spirit of forgiveness. Number two, second obligation. Scripture also says that we owe everyone who sins against us a full and complete reconciliation if there is repentance. Personal reconciliation where personal repentance is offered. Colossians 3:13, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive them. So again, always be asking yourself the question, how has the Lord forgiven me? How has he forgiven me? How much has he forgiven me? He forgave me fully and completely, and he fully reconciled myself to him. And the same thing must be true when others sin against us and they accrue a debt against us. If they are non-repentant, we offer a spirit of forgiveness. There's no anger, there's no malice, there's no grudges. If they come repenting, there is a full forgiveness and reconciliation. What might that look like? We don't have time, but you could read Genesis 50 this week when Joseph brothers repented and there was a full reconciliation. All right, let me give you an important caveat because this is going to happen. Forgiveness and reconciliation do not erase all the consequences of sin. So if someone has broken the law, maybe even in your home, they have personally sinned against you or someone in the home, there could be forgiveness offered, but there are still consequences of that sin to be paid. Or you allow your teenager to drive your car. He or she just got their license. And they come home and they got a speeding ticket. And they offer or plead for repentance. You are to forgive them and reconcile with them, but it doesn't mean you give them the keys anytime soon. So this parable demands that we extend forgiveness to those who sin against us. But it also is a warning to the person who will not forgive. That you will not be, do not count on being forgiven by God. And that's the other side of it. If you're a true Christian, if you are, and you're unwilling to forgive, then you will face the severe discipline of your Heavenly Father. Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but you find yourself having an unforgiving spirit all the time. You hold grudges. You're angry. You don't forget. You keep records. Most likely that reveals that you are self-deceived and you are not a true believer. So let me finish with this. I want to help you. How do I know if I've really forgiven others? They've sinned against me. We were brought together. I said, you're forgiven. Let me help you. Ask yourself a series of questions. Do you still hold them personally guilty for what that offense was? Do you still hold the offense against them somewhere in your heart? Do you bring it up to them? Do you bring it up to others? Do you choose to think about it and meditate on it? And is there a grudge to a certain point where maybe you're not going to do revenge, but you're looking forward to the day when something bad happens to get them so you could rejoice? If you answered yes to any of those questions, then it's possible that your words never were a reflection of your heart. And listen, let's be honest. This is hard. Because people really hurt us. They can really scar us. Our forgiveness must flow to others out of a deep understanding of God's great forgiveness to us. Let's pray. Father, we are so sinful, and the debt we incurred is so great. And yet, in wonderful compassion and mercy and grace, you have forgiven us. Completely wiped the slate clean and reconciled us to yourself. Lord, may we demonstrate that same compassionate, forgiving spirit to others, please. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.